The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Let's move into Daniel. Up to Daniel, picking up the story right where it left off. So, government in the land ended in exile, with Israel still in sin. And the dispersion resulted in them being spread out. There's some in Egypt, and most are in the area of Babylon. And that's where Daniel and his friends were taken in 605. So there's three exiles that we need to keep in mind, because there's going to be three initial restorations. First exile was in 605. Daniel and his three friends were taken. Then in 597, Ezekiel and other elite in Jerusalem are taken. And then it's only in 586 that Nebuchadnezzar overcomes, destroys, levels Jerusalem. Three different exiles of the peoples. Daniel left on the first. So we're picking up right where Kings left off in Daniel, and I'm going to turn in my Bible there. Here is a glance. We're going to get the introduction in chapter 1. The key characters are going to be put on the map, and then there's two different parts. Court stories focused on the hope of the Messianic kingdom and how it is shining in Daniel's present. And then the end of the book leaves the court stories behind and gives us visions. Apocalyptic visions focused on the end of the age. That's what apocalyptic literature does, and it's usually filled with images and symbols and characters that are much more Lord of the Rings-ish than Anne of Green Gables. And that's what we see. We're going to get this vision of beasts, and those beasts are the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I'm just going to open here, because many of you know that this book portrays the kingdoms of man as beastly. And all those beastly kingdoms of men, and Nebuchadnezzar is even going to act like a beast. He's going to be part of his curse for his pride, is that he's going to turn into a beast. His nails are going to grow long. He's going to go out into the like a wild man, a crazy man, living among the bush and eating grass, until his senses return and he becomes more like a man. And more like a man means he recognizes that God is God. What you have in this book is the contrast between the beastly kingdoms of mankind and the kingdom of one like a son of Adam, a son of Adam, man. His kingdom is the ultimate imaging of God. And the beastly kingdoms of man, the reason they're portrayed as beasts is because they're failing to image God rightly. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule, subdue, have dominion. Humans were supposed to reflect, resemble, represent God on the earth. They were supposed to reign as representatives of the heavenly king. But these kingdoms of man have failed to recognize how they're to be imagers of the great king, and instead have taken these kingdoms to themselves. Therefore, they're beastly. Out of control, not imaging God like one like the Son of Man does. His kingdom is one in which he perfectly glorifies his Father, this Ancient of Days figure. So consider the following. Since Genesis 3, we're awaiting a human who would come in God's image, who would eternally reign over God's earthly kingdom, bringing down the system that has been introduced by the serpent. What would this entail? It would entail him ruling over the beasts and the animals as humans were called to do at the beginning. Over the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Over every living thing on the planet. That's what the human imager was called to do and to be. Adam and Eve surrendered their rule over to the serpent king, who at that point became the ruler of this world. But in anticipating an offspring of the woman who will overcome the serpent, what we're anticipating is one who will step into his role as the ultimate image bearer of God and rule over the beasts, including the serpent. Because humans fail to live out their calling to rule God's world, including the animals, they become seeds of the serpent. They're born offspring, not of the woman. They're born offspring of the serpent who brought death into the world. And as offspring of the serpent, they become like the beasts of the field. That's how we first are introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. The serpent is beastly. And so in becoming offspring of the serpent, what it means is that humanity is born into the world where they are not like a son of man. Instead, they are like the beasts, and they raise up kingdoms like the beasts. That's what Daniel is building on. Being the serpent's seed, humans act like beasts by giving into animal-like sinful temptations to violence. Consider how Cain killed his brother. The initial result of these animal actions is the flood punishment, which specifies that the flood was given not simply due to the sin of humanity, but to the violence of all flesh. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the flood comes because of the violence of all flesh, including the humans who act like beasts. And then at Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel is equally due to the pride, the beastly pride of man that doesn't give glory. It falls short of the glory of God as humans were intended to give. They seek their own name rather than the name that is above all others. So the seed of the woman and of Abraham is what Genesis exalts as the one who will fix all these problems. He will be a human who defeats the serpent, who restores humanity's eternal rule over the world and over the beasts. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, within Daniel, human rulers are God's image. That's what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 2. This giant image in four parts. It's not called a statue. It's called an image. Human rulers are God's image, purposely placed, raised up and lowered in God's time in order to put him on display. All the kings of the earth are here to put God's rule on display. But instead of ruling earth on heaven's behalf, they pursue violence and pride that resembles that of the Tower of Babel. Babel, Babylon. It's the exact same term in Hebrew. So a faithful translation would be the Tower of Babylon. And we've returned to Babylon in Daniel with beastly pride that should result in judgment. Yet all these kings are they're the image of God. Yet they're not imaging him rightly. This pride, rebellion against God, turns them into beasts, as we're going to see in this book. And eventually, one who is truly human, like a son of man, like a son of Adam, will overcome all beastly temptations. He'll rule on God's behalf over the world, and he will defeat death forever. all of that in this book. This is a book filled with messianic hope for a people who are living in exile, wondering, okay, God, we want to believe that you're on the throne, but you are truly feeling distant. This book comes into your broken world where everything seems like it's chaotic, and God intrudes with this massive vision. He will raise up his kingdom. It will come. And just like David's stone brought the serpent giant down, so a stone cut from the heavenly mountain will come, and it will land on these false images of the kingdoms of men, and it will bring them down, and that stone will then grow into a mighty kingdom that will last forever. Yes, I do believe the stone in Daniel 2 is supposed to recall the stone of 1 Samuel 17. So we begin. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Well, you'll recall that 2 Kings ended by mentioning Jehoiachin, king of Judah. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This did not happen by chance. The sovereign orchestration of God brought about the judgment on Judah. And then there were vessels from the house of God that were also taken. That's going to play into the vision in Daniel chapter 4, the writing on the wall, when they bring out those vessels that were temple holy products, and the king treats them as non-holy. He desecrates them, and God declares his doom. So we read that the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Notice what it says, both of the royal family and of the nobility. The royal family, that means the line of David. They're still alive and well in Babylon, which means the Messiah can still rise. Those from the royal family to bring them in, and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Raise them up to be leaders in our land, though they be foreigners. We come down to verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And then we learn that these four men get new Babylonian names, but the significance of their Hebrew names should not be passed over. Daniel means Yahweh is my, sorry, God is my judge. Daniel. Ael is short for God, and Don is judge. Dani, my judge. God is my judge. His name's changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah. Hanan is the verb to be gracious. The Yah at the end is the shortened form of Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael. Me is the question, who? The Shah is the shortened particle, like. Ael, God. Who is like God? Who is like the Lord? Azariah, this is my son's name, short for Ezra, shortened into Ezra. Azariah, Azer, is to help. Azarai is help me, and at the end is short for Yahweh. Yahweh has helped. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are our four dudes in this book. And with that in mind, we move on to our statue dream. God raises them up, and we're told in verse 21 of chapter 1, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That means he's going to live all the way up to the declaration to return. And he's going to be there when the Babylonians in 538 get a knock on the door. And the Persian king comes in, and he hands him the keys. Babylon gives Persia the kingdom without ever any battle in 538, and Cyrus becomes the new king of the empire. So we read in chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king, the very one who destroyed or would destroy in 583, Jerusalem. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, as you know, he has a dream, and he will not tell any of his magicians, his wise men, what he saw. He's requiring of them to give him not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. And it's his clue when they say, we can't do it. In fact, nobody can do it. It's his clue that they're all a bunch of fakes. So he makes a rule that says, okay, you're all going to die in 3 days, all of you. And so they go and they knock on Daniel's door, and he's there with his buddies, and they tell him what's up. And Daniel says, how much time do I have? And he calls his friends together and they pray. They pray. This is what we read. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them, who is like Yahweh? Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is help. That's who he just told. Remember who you are. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Now that term becomes massively foundational, not only for this book, but I think for our understanding of the Old Testament. This word mystery is the same term that shows up in Romans 16:25 when we learn that Paul was set apart as a preacher of the gospel to proclaim the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the sacred writings of the Old Testament is made known. Jesus' resurrection discloses a mystery. Or Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I speak in parables to those who are outside, but to you who are near, I proclaim the mystery of the kingdom. The ESV translates it as secret, but mystery. The mystery of the kingdom. This book is filled with mysteries. And intriguingly, the mystery is not simply the interpretation, but the dream. God is a revealer of mysteries. And it's that revelation that fills out the mystery. The mystery includes the dream and its interpretation. And so Greg Beale and Ben Glad have written a big book called The Mystery Revealed, or is it called Hidden but Now Revealed, A Biblical Theology of Mystery. And they go back to this chapter in Daniel 2 to say it is providing a biblical theological framework for understanding mystery in all of Scripture. That when Paul says the mystery was revealed, that was kept secret for long ages, he doesn't mean that everything couldn't be known. Indeed, some things were known, just like Nebuchadnezzar understood his dream. But the interpretation reveals the full mystery, such that the resurrection of Christ is a necessary element for fully understanding all that was already there in the Old Testament. Pray to God that he would, concerning this mystery. So they prayed. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The mystery was disclosed to him, both the dream and the interpretation. He's got the whole package. He prays, verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He's unpacking what this dream was all about, the one who raises up kings and lowers kings. He just disclosed to me the mystery. Praise be to him. And this is a book that's going to exalt the absolute sovereignty of God over the present and over the future. So Daniel says, I've got it, Arioch. You can lead me to the king. So the messenger Arioch leads him in. He brings Daniel in, and Daniel answered the king, verse 27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But I tell you that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So this is a latter days vision, an echo of the latter days that was mentioned in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, that God would raise up a king in the line of Judah who would rule over the nations. And a recollection of the latter days vision in Numbers 24, that a star would rise out of Jacob and rule over the world. The latter days vision of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, that in the latter days, after the exile, Israel would return to the Lord and hear his voice because the Lord is compassionate. The latter days vision of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, that in the latter days, great catastrophe would strike God's people as curses are poured out upon them, bringing them into exile. Latter days, as in Hosea 3, 5, that mentions that in the latter days, God would bring Israel out of their exile, and he would lead them, and not only him, but my servant David will be there as well. The latter days is what this vision is unpacking. And it's all because of God. It's not about Daniel. It's about God. And he makes that clear to Nebuchadnezzar. The very one who reveals mysteries. So what do we learn about? We learn about an image. It's tall, reaching to the heavens, in four parts. And these four parts of the image are kingdoms. There is a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, but feet of clay mixed with iron. And then the mention of a stone. Verses 37 and 38. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You, O king, are the head of gold. God's given all the beasts of the field into your hand. You're to rule over them. The God of heaven has made it this way. You're the head of gold. 44 and 45. After you comes a series of kingdoms. The fourth kingdom, verse 40, is as strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. But there's a weakness in these feet associated with the fourth kingdom. And then we read in verse 44, in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It's like a stone that will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, a fifth kingdom that will stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, but by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. There's a mountain in heaven where the God of heaven is. It is the ultimate heavenly Jerusalem. And from that mountain is broken a stone that elsewhere we learn is rejected by many, but that will shatter the kingdoms of men due to their failure to image him rightly. And that one stone will then grow into a massive mountain that will fill all things and whose kingdom will last forever. Verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel. He commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered to him. The king answered and said, truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. So, five kingdoms. The first is Babylon. You, O king, are the head of gold. The last is the kingdom of God that will last forever. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the greatness of Daniel's God. But something goes to his head. This whole image thing, it doesn't appear that Nebuchadnezzar liked the fact that he was only the head. So in the next chapter, he creates an image of himself, and he wants all peoples to bow down to him. So you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are unwilling to bow down. And because of this, a fire is stoked and they're brought up so that the hairs on their beards begin to singe. And Nebuchadnezzar says, will you bow down? They say in verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. O God, give us such boldness to trust in your kingdom. Do you recognize that you cannot die so long as God has a purpose for you on this planet? You cannot die so long as God has a purpose for you on this planet. It's impossible. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes it. That is the conviction that these men had. The fire did not scorch them. There was a fourth member that showed up in the furnace. He was like the son of the gods, we're told in verse 25. And Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego servants of the Most High God. He was God of gods and Lord of kings in the last chapter. Now he is the Most High of all gods. And we read these words. It's amazing. Verse 28, after he brought out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Blessed be the God of these three men, who has sent his messenger and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. There is this progressive development that's happening in Nebuchadnezzar. He is learning more who this God is, who controls all things. But he's not quite where he will be. The tree dream. Nebuchadnezzar pictures himself as this tree of life under which all life flows. Failing to recognize God as the great tree. So, God temporarily removes proud Nebuchadnezzar from his kingdom. He's failing to live like a human should, and therefore God gives him over and he becomes beastly. But then his senses return, and when they do, he thinks like a human should think. And so we read in 434 and 35 and 37 these words. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. Oh, the awakening that this mind has had to see reality for what it is, to truly be human. And among the inhabitants of all the earth, he rules. None can stay his hand or say to him, "Why have you done what you have done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, it's amazing. Is he a pagan writing this down in this Christian word of God? Or is God raised up a foreigner and made him a true prophet of Yahweh who writes scripture in the book? I'm prone to think we will see him in eternity. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Feel that, brothers and sisters. Feel the weight of pride, the weight of self-reliance. If God brings down the kings, will he not also bring down you? Lord God, help us be humble. In chapter 5, now we get Belshazzar, who doesn't learn the story of his father. He forgets so quickly what happened to his dad, turning beastly, and then the testimony that his dad gave once his mind returned. Now Belshazzar is on the throne, and he, in arrogance, collects all the Jewish artifacts and is treating Yahweh very lightly. He's seeing his own pride is being elevated, and God sends a vision of a finger writing words on the wall. Daniel is the only one who's known in the kingdom to be able to discern such things, and so Daniel is called upon and Daniel discerns the vision. God predicts through the handwriting on the wall and then acts to replace the Babylonian kingdom of proud Belshazzar with the Medo-Persian kingdom. That very night, God takes his life. And with that, the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. Last account of these court stories, that is, stories in the Babylonian court, before we take our break, the Lion's Den story. Familiar to most. Daniel is set up by some jealous counterparts. A law is made that you can't pray to anyone but the god of the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel breaks it, and so he's going to get thrown into the lion's den. God shuts the mouths of the lions. Daniel is found blameless, and so we read in verses 26 and 27. King Darius writes to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And as it's laid out in the scripture, it would be a lasting testimony to you and to me as part of those nations on the earth. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. These beastly kings are becoming more human step by step by step as they encounter the absolute supremacy of the living God. Why must you tremble in fear before the God of Daniel? Because he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. Now, this is written to a people who are in exile, wondering, God, have you forgotten us? His kingdom will last forever. And these, out of the mouth of pagan kings, at least foreign ones. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. First half of the book. In this story, God is just exalting himself to a people wondering, are you on the throne? Are you still for us? The answer is, I'm on the throne and I'm for you. He's preserved even some from the royal family who he is elevating and preserving. And we can take comfort in knowing this God is faithful. He's this big. He didn't forget his people then and he won't forget his people now. This is designed to heighten our hope in the messianic kingdom, which for us, in contrast to for Daniel, is already, even though it's not yet finalized, it is realized in the coming of Christ. And so even in the darkest days of loneliness and of loss, of defeat and depression, we're supposed to read these words and find our own hearts awakened to put our trust in him. Early in our marriage, my wife and I lost our first child. We named him George. And for me as a dad, it was deep. It was just a feeling of deep loss. It sent my wife into a 2.5-year depression. It sent me to the Word, and I was in Doctrine 2, Theology 2, with David Wells at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and I wrote a paper on the eternal destiny of children who die in infancy. And my conclusion at that time was I did not know how my son could be in heaven because of the reality of alien guilt, that our sin in Adam was certain, and my conviction that God was just. So I surrendered my son's future into his hands, and I went on. My wife continued in her depression. She didn't want to talk about his future. We were wrestling in different ways, but it was still a deep, deep loss. 2.5 years later, God in his mercy brought my wife out of that depression, shook her to the core. He told her, something like, in this dialogue she had with him in prayer, do you want me to bring you in deeper, to see me in greater ways and to use you in higher ways? It will take you not living in your comfort zone. And she told him, no, leave me right where I'm at. In that moment, my now almost 22-year-old daughter smacked her head back and smacked my wife's nose, and tears flowed, and my wife surrendered her heart to God's sovereignty. And for the first time in 2.5 years, he wasn't only a big God, he was a loving God, and he washed her clean, freed her of this burden. And it was only after that that God changed my own theology on the eternal destiny of my son. Only after God freed my wife. I still had the conviction at that point that he was in hell, and then exegesis changed it. Fast forward 7 more years. Ten years since our miscarriage, we're in the midst of an adoption. I'm out in the garage building bunk beds with my son, who's now 17. He was 5 then. And building bunk beds with my boy and for him and his coming home brother. 1 week from flying to Ethiopia to bring him back, and we got a phone call that said, your son is not adoptable. We didn't know why. We were just told that he wasn't coming home. And our hearts were crushed. And that entered into a 1.5-year battle where we were fighting for his life because we were told he would have to stay in the orphanage. He was 3 and he would have to be there till he was 17, pleading with God. I just remember being in our basement, crying out to God on my knees, hands up in the air, with tears in my eyes, just pleading with God to work on behalf of this boy, believing absolutely that there is no lawyer and no orphanage wall that could keep God from intruding if he saw fit. And God never allowed us to bring him home. I remember fighting the powers of darkness, declaring specifically, calling out on Satan, speaking to him in second person, directly confronting him, testifying to him that Christ is greater, that at the cross, Christ triumphed over him, that Christ reigns, and that Satan's kingdom would ultimately be brought down. And God in his kindness allowed the loss of our boy to heighten my hope in the gospel. Because though we were never able to bring him home, and he is still in Ethiopia, no lawyer and orphanage wall can stop him from being saved. The gospel's that big. The kingdom of God is not controlled in any way by the kingdoms of this earth. Though darkness may appear impenetrable, the gospel is brighter. And when the light shows up, it always wins. After 5 years, God let us find our boy in southern Ethiopia. God, let me build a relationship with his Muslim mother. The next year, God, let with the mother's encouragement, let us put our boy into a Christian boarding school where he's being raised up and being discipled, and where I now every year have been able to go back, been able to take my three oldest kids a number of times with me. I have no promise that he will be saved, but over a decade ago, God raised up hundreds upon hundreds of people all over the globe praying for that boy, and God has continued to work for him. My hope is not in a specific promise. My hope is in the one whose kingdom lasts forever and whose character has proven in so many ways that he, for whatever reason, cares for this little poor boy in Ethiopia. Part of the ways that we are called to battle anxiety: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with what? Thanksgiving. Not only thankful for what is to come, but thankful for what has been done. Allow your past encounters of tasting and seeing the goodness of God, your past encounters with his absolute supremacy, your past encounters of preservation, of protection, of provision, to fuel within you hope in the coming kingdom. Because he is on the throne. He was on the throne before the cancer and the car accident. He was on the throne before the loss, and he's on the throne now, and he cares for you. So rest in a God that you cannot control, but who cares. Chapter 7. So what we have in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is a series of three visions about the end and how it's all going to work out. And these visions intersect between the allow this conflation. We learn more about the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth kingdoms that Daniel is envisioning step by step. And we start out with a vision of four beasts, followed by the Son of Man and his kingdom here in chapter 7. And the fact that there's four beasts, it appears to be paralleling the four parts of the image in the previous unit. In the Nebuchadnezzar dream of chapter 2. So we read them accordingly, and even though in this vision it doesn't mention that the first beast was Babylon, we've already gained that from the image dream. So we start out that there's four visions. One vision, four beasts. Daniel sees in the night. And the vision of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a fourth beast that was extremely terrible. So the lion is apparently Babylon, but we do not yet know who the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast are. But this fourth beast gives rise in verse 8 to verse 7, a set of horns, and then a single horn, a little one, before which the three first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this fourth beast is tremendously terrible. And then there's elements that are so tricky, and I don't think we're supposed to just come up with our own interpretations. We always, when we're reading apocalyptic, we want to look and see what the interpretations are, what interpretations are supplied for us, and allow those interpretations then to go back and help us reflect on the images and bring the two together. So in accordance with these four beasts, then we learn that we see this, that thrones were placed, and on one of the thrones was this one called the Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head looked like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. This is a very comparable image to two other things that, had we been reading in the order of Jesus' Bible, we would have already come to. Number one, the court of Job chapters 1 and 2, wherein Satan was actually present. Thus Satan, he came on the day that the sons of God appeared before the Lord himself, and they gathered together. This is the heavenly council by which God works in the world. Not only that image, but Ezekiel chapter 1, which shows a throne with wheels. It's a chariot throne, and there is fire and these angelic heavenly beings and a rainbow over all things. It seems as though it's a comparable image. It may also be similar to Isaiah chapter 6, when we learn that King Uzziah died, I saw the Sovereign One seated on the throne, and there were all these winged beings around him declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." So three other texts that seem to play in, that Daniel is seeing something very similar. And what he sees is that there was a sound of the great words of that small horn in verse 11. And I looked, and the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of Adam, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So, all of a sudden, we're gaining a further understanding of the fifth kingdom, that it's associated with one like a son of man, that the eternal kingdom, that stone that was cut from the mountain in heaven, that came and smashed the kingdoms of earth, is associated with this son of man, to whom is given all authority, all power, all dominion, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So what we've seen is that all the kingdoms have a king. All the kingdoms are not unpacked. We don't know all the other kings, but we know that you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So at times the head is Nebuchadnezzar. At other times it's the kingdom of Babylon. That all four parts, it said in Daniel chapter 2, all four parts of the image were kingdoms. So the kingdoms have kings. And now we learn that the kingdom, the peoples of the kingdom that are associated with the fifth king, that kingdom is made up of peoples and nations and languages from around the globe, serving him, the one who has everlasting dominion and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. Now at this point, Daniel is dumbfounded. He doesn't know what all the beasts are. He wants to understand how to really properly grasp this son of man figure, and so he gains interpretation. Now, as many of you know, the book of Revelation is saturated with Daniel, and often in the book of Revelation, you don't get the interpretation of the symbols. It expects you to come back to Daniel in order to discern the interpretation, because in Daniel, you get both dream and the interpretation, the vision and the interpretation. So we have this royal kingly figure who has a kingdom people underneath him, a figure who rules over the many. Now we read interpretation, verse 15. As for me, Daniel, I was troubled, anxious, due to the visions of my head that alarmed me. I approached one who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. So here's Daniel. He didn't understand the mystery, and now he's understanding the mystery in full. He knew what he saw, but he didn't have the full revelation. These four beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So now, up top, we saw in verse 14, this one like a son of man shall receive the kingdom, and that the peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him in perpetuity. Now we learn that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom, a kingdom that will be forever and ever and ever. So it raises the question, what's the association between the saints who receive the kingdom and the Son of Man who receives the kingdom? Well, it appears in the context that the saints are actually associated with the peoples, the languages, and the nations that serve the king. They are the people of the king. Look at verse 19. I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast. Makes sense. I would too. It's crazy, scary, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth and iron claws and of bronze, which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and then the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Now, if you stick around to hear the lecture on Ezekiel next year, Lord willing, next spring, you'll see a whole bunch of images of the Babylonian pantheon. The gods of Babylon were all beastly. You have those with human bodies, but an eagle head, or a lion head, or a human head with a lion body. And at times even, these bodies are filled with eyes. This is how the Babylonians were thinking about their gods. And we're going to see that in the book of Ezekiel, these beings that are portrayed, multi-winged creatures, they look, we see images in the Babylonian temples that we found, the worship implements. We see what these gods look like, and they look just like what's described in in Ezekiel chapter 1, who is a contemporary of Daniel. They're in the same place. They're both in Babylon. And yet in Ezekiel chapter 1, all those images of what for Babylon were gods are merely heavenly angelic beings serving the ultimate one on the throne. Here, these beastly kingdoms are those that should have been serving. And the fourth beast is portrayed in images that are God-like from the perspective of the Babylonians. And yet also horrific, claws, eyes, a speaking mouth. And then verse 21, as I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and at that time when the saints possessed the kingdom. So there's this season, the saints are associated with the Son of Man, but there's a season in which the saints of the Son of Man will be overcome by this beastly kingdom. They'll be persecuted until they possess the kingdom in whole. An overlap of the ages imagery. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the others. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns of this kingdom. 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now the Most High, in verse 25, Most High in my ESV is translated two different times, but the spelling of the first one is different from the second one. The Most High in verse 18, the Most High in verse 22 is spelled exactly the same way as the Most High, the second Most High in verse 25, and the same as the Most High in verse 27. All of those, I believe, refer to the Ancient of Days. But the mention of the Most High at the beginning of verse 25 is spelled differently and seems to me most likely to refer to the Son of Man, who has the kingdom of the Most High, that is the Ancient of Days. So the bad king will speak words against the Most High, that is potentially the Messiah, and shall wear out the saints of the Ancient of Days, and shall think to change the times of the law, and they shall be given to his hand for a time and time and half a time. Now Daniel isn't going to understand all of this. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom. I don't know why the ESV rendered it there. It's a singular pronoun. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, another singular pronoun. So here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. He is really human. He sees things like this and freaks out and struggles to understand them. Now, the interpretation that unpacks the vision leaves a whole bunch of more questions. What is this time, times, and half a time? I still don't know the identity of this fourth beast. And how are we to understand the relationship of the saints and the kingdom of the Son of Man and the kingdom of the beast that's going to overcome the saints for some time? This is all we got for now, till we get to the New Testament. But we read these in light of other predictions from the rest of the prophets. And we read it in light of the New Testament. Jesus, after his resurrection, after he conquers death, after he triumphs over the powers of darkness, every ruler and authority, putting them to open shame, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Most commentators think that's an allusion to Daniel 7:14. Jesus's favorite title. You look at all four Gospels, what he calls himself more than anything else is Son of Man. Son of Man. It is his most common self-attributing declaration. And we read things like this. In Mark 14, 61 and 62, Jesus said, "I am." He's queried, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am." Ego me. An allusion back to the I am statements of the book of Exodus 3:14. "I am." And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It seems to be an allusion to Daniel 7:14. Jesus is the great Son of Man. Jesus is the King of the Fifth Kingdom. So in chapter 7, you've got a winged lion, a bear, a winged leopard, a horrible beast with 10 horns. Up to this point, what we've learned is that Babylon is kingdom 1 and God's kingdom is the second, is the fifth. And now we learn that this God's kingdom is associated with this royal Adamic imager, Son of Man. In chapter 8, God shows Daniel that kingdom 3 gets overcome by kingdom sorry, that kingdom 3 overcomes kingdom 2, and it's in chapter 8 that we gain names for the next two kingdoms. Look with me at 8:20. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So Medo-Persia is the second group. Already it was hinted at back in chapter 5, verse 28, where we read, the writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, and Daniel says, Tekel means you've been weighed in the balance, and Peres, Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So Babylon is first, Medes and Persians are second, and that makes the goat in this story Greece. And that's what we read. As for the ram that you saw, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. So all we're doing is we're learning a little bit more about the kingdoms. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, a fourth kingdom. Is it Rome? We don't know. It's never named in the book. What we know is that it's evil, it's terrifying, it's associated with serpent-like qualities and the serpent himself. And it's in his day, that the days of the fourth king and the fourth kingdom, that this Son of Man figure will arise. So we come to chapter 9. And we see in the beginning that Daniel is anticipating the end of Jeremiah's 70 years. 70 years. 70 years are prophesied to end exile. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70. And that moves him into a prayer begging God for mercy and to show up. How does he talk about this prayer? Look at chapter 9, verse 11. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We've rebelled against him and have not obeyed, listened to the voice of Yahweh our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law, turned it aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. So this gives us a lens. How are we to understand the exile, the brokenness? It repeats what was already stated in 2 Kings 17. This is about the breaking of the Mosaic law. What's been poured out upon them are the curses of the covenant. And into that context, though, even reaching back to the prayer of Samuel, of Solomon in 1 Kings 8 and 9 at the dedication of the temple. If your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray, then may you hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. May you restore them from the distance that they've gone in exile. And Daniel appears to be recalling that prayer and asking God now to act. So we come to verse 24. And in order to do this, we need to remember something. And that is that, as I already mentioned, Isaiah anticipated a two-stage restoration. Return to the land would be accomplished by one named Cyrus. Reconciliation with God would be brought about by one that Daniel called the servant. And he associated him with new creational branch imagery. God's servant, Israel, the person who would represent the people in himself and save not only Israel. It's too light a thing that I will only, that you would only restore the offspring of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. So into that we come to 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then it declares six things that are going to be accomplished in 70 weeks of years. You've thought you're waiting 70 years? You're waiting 70 weeks of years, 490 more years. For what? For the curse to be overcome and for restoration blessing to be realized. Three things associated with the curse. After 70 weeks of years, what will happen? God will finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. Those are the three curse associations. How about restoration blessing? What's he going to do? He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a most holy place or person or thing. This language of us, this holy person, place, or thing is something that's commonly associated with tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. So as we look to the New, what we're expecting is something associated with the holy presence of God is going to be anointed. And Jesus embodies the person. He's the high priest. He's the temple, the place. He's the sacrifice. He is the holy person, place, or thing. It's going to be accomplished in 70 weeks of years. Now, all of you read, or you should have read my notes, and by the time you got to the excursus, you may have gotten buried. As Deroshi just gave you all of my own wrestlings with how to understand this passage, which is fundamental to a number of understandings of how to put the whole Bible together. When it says, it's accompanied by a translational issue, and we're not going to cover all that right now. I wasn't sure how far we'd get. But what's clear, and what everybody agrees upon in this book, is that one like the Son of Man is associated with the fifth kingdom, who will come in the days of the fourth kingdom and establish the kingdom of God. And when he arrives, this one like a Son of Man, whom I believe verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9 call the Messiah, I don't think it's the Antichrist, I think it's the Messiah in those texts, that what he will accomplish is the end of all curse and the initiation of all restoration blessing. Turn with me now to the final vision. Turn with me to chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1, the word of the Lord was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was great, a great conflict to him. But here it says, he understood the word. He understood it. Mystery was given, and he understood both the image and the revelation. It disturbed him, but he understood it. Now we come to chapter 12. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 unpack the interrelationship of the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth kingdoms, and now focus on the triumph of the fifth kingdom in chapter 12, a triumph that will be associated with the overcoming of death. So we read of a great tribulation in verse 1, and then it says that in the days of that great tribulation, resurrection will happen. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, and those who are wise shall shine in that day and lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Daniel is convinced in the resurrection, a resurrection that will result in the separation of wheat and chaff, of sheep and goats, separation of those unto eternal life and those unto eternal contempt. And it's going to happen at the climax of history, which this book associates with the fifth kingdom. So associated with the work of the Son of Man, the ending of the curse and the bringing of restoration blessings is a resurrection. Now we read something we don't read anywhere else in the book. Daniel doesn't understand. Look with me at verse 4. Daniel, shut up the words that you've written down and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. So at the end of the days, there's going to be a knowledge and an understanding, wisdom at the end. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others stood, one on one side of the stream and the other on the other side. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, how long shall it take to bring about the end? Potentially, when is the 70 weeks of years going to be completely finished? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters say, a time, times, and half a time. We read that in Daniel 7. And Daniel says, I heard, verse 8, but I did not understand. So he asks, tell me what you mean by a time, time, and half a time. Fill it out for me. Give me the interpretation. And God says, Daniel, no. It's shut up in a book, sealed until the time of the end. Remember 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to be ours, those very prophets who were searching and inquiring carefully, inquiring to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was foretelling, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. I don't understand, God. How am I supposed to understand the layout of these times and of the end tribulation? Can't you give me more? No, Daniel, this isn't written for you. It's written for that future group in the days of the Son of Man who will have their eyes awakened, who will be given wisdom. It is for them that Daniel is written. Do you see that? And so we get books like Revelation, which give us all the clarity we need for understanding the book of Daniel. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek for sure. But Daniel is saturated in that book, and John expects us to understand something about where he's going and how he's reading this book, because he's living in the days when eyes have been opened and wisdom has been given and understanding is being enjoyed. All the while, the beast continues to wreak havoc on the saints of the Most High as we await the day when the completion of the 70 weeks will be fully realized. The New Testament authors read this text. They see at one level, resurrection has already happened. You and I in Jesus have already been raised, Paul says in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You've been raised and you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, right where he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the Son of Man. We're already raised and seated with him at one level, and yet we're also anticipating a further resurrection. John chapter 5 says this, with an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, Jesus said, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who hear in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. With the clouds of heaven, he will return. And Daniel wants us to put our hope in this return. Jesus in this book is the ultimate image of God. He's the stone cut from heaven that comes to earth and grows into a mighty mountain. He's the true image that people must worship. He's the true tree of life. He's the humble king who seeks his Father's glory and not his own. He is one like a son of man who reigns over all the peoples of the earth from God's right hand. Jesus is the Day of Atonement sacrifice who rises into heaven on a cloud in conjunction with God's destroying the fourth beast. Jesus is the one who shares his kingdom with the saints, who themselves will rise to everlasting life. So my summary of this book is as follows. The all-wise and sovereign God will eventually overcome all other kingdoms by establishing his kingdom through his messianic Son of Man, the new Adam, who will reign over all peoples and nations because of his substitutionary death. That's Daniel 9:24. Will reign over all nations because of his substitutionary death and resurrection, and who will use his royal power to deliver his people from their exile to death by raising them from the dead. The message of Daniel. A couple questions, anybody? It's a great question. Is there any significance to why Daniel's three friends are usually called by their Babylonian rather than their Hebrew names? I don't have an answer. Sorry, Michaela. Wish I could help you. Yes. Okay, so the question is there any connection between the fire from the fiery furnace that comes out and burns the enemies with the fire that comes out and consumes Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. I've never thought of it. It's certainly in a book that's all about the sovereignty of God. The fire is being controlled by God, but it's not designated as a fire associated with his presence like it is in the fire that comes out of the Holy of Holies. So I would parallel the judgments, but not necessarily the fire. Good question. All right. Wish I had more time for questions, but we don't once again. Next week, we cover two books. Ezra and Nehemiah is a single book in Jesus's Bible. It's always grouped together. So Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to see in Esther a whole bunch of biblical theology going on. I've already hinted at that at different points. But God is faithful to preserve his people and faithful to bring them back to the land, just as he promised. So that's where we're going next. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.